Last week I was talking to you and I began the sermon by saying that of all the things I appreciate about the church, there's one thing that concerns me, and the thing that concerns me is that we win woefully few people to Jesus Christ. And I love to see the baptisms that occurred a few moments ago, and we baptize probably as much, if not more, than most folks do in our area, and God blesses that way. But the truth of the matter is, when you look around at all the folks that we have in this church, compare that to the number of folks we're winning to Christ, the numbers are woefully small, woefully few. But I want you to understand that we are not alone in that. This is a trait that goes all across our country. In the span of a short lifetime, in the 50, almost 3 years of my life, we have come from being a nation under God to a nation that knoweth not God. We've come from a nation that sends out missionaries to a nation that needs missionaries sent to us. In fact, we're the 13th in terms of nations that receive missionaries from foreign countries. We're number 13 on the list. 13 out of all these hundreds of nations. We receive other people's missionaries to us, trying to win us to Christ. Listen to some of the statistics that have been given. Since 1991, and this appeared, I think, in Southern Baptist Life, a magazine. Since 1991, the adult population in the United States has grown by 15%. But during that same time period, the number of adults who no longer attend church has nearly doubled, that rising from 39 million to 75 million, a 92% increase in just 10 years' time, a little over 10 years, a 92% increase in people who no longer attend the church. Did you know that in North America is the only continent where Christianity is not growing? That 7 out of 10 people in North America do not know Christ? Did you know that only 4% of Americans now have what is deemed to be a biblical worldview? Did you realize that more than 80% of all churches in the United States are either plateaued or they are in decline? Do you understand that we gain every week 24 new churches? Across America, on average, 24 new churches begin. That sounds good until you realize that every week, 72 old churches close their doors for good. I mean, almost 10 churches a day are closing their doors in the United States of America. And while the U.S. population has grown by 11.4% in the last 10 years, the rate of church growth has declined by 9.5% in that same amount of time. Listen to this statistic. In 1900, there were 27 churches for every 10,000 Americans. In 1950, half a century later, there were 17 churches for every 10,000 Americans. And by the year 2000, there were about 10 churches for every 10,000 Americans. And did you realize that half of all churches go an entire year without converting or seeing one person come to Christ? Half of all churches. Now, what does all this say? What does all this mean? This is good news and this is bad news. The good news is the fields are white unto harvest. The bad news, the crop is rotting in the field. We need people who have a heart for the harvest. And this morning we're going to talk about that. I want you to take your Bible very quickly. Time is going to be of the essence this morning. There's much to be said. I want you to turn to the Gospel of John. And would you look in John chapter 4 in a moment. I want us to begin reading with verse 27. And I want to talk about having a heart for the harvest as a church. Now remember, we are and have been for some time involved in a series of messages about the purpose of the church. What in the world are we here for? That's the title of this series. We're daring to ask what some consider to be a rather impertinent question. What is church supposed to be? Not what is it, but what is it supposed to be? I want you to think of it like this. Imagine, if you will, that you have a new believer in Christ and someone who's just come to Christ without being in church. They've never been in a church before. And so you come to this new believer and you hand them a Bible and you say to them, I want you to read your Bible and I want you to draw up a blueprint, a plan, a diagram, if you will, of what church is all about from the Bible. Now, if you give your Bible to someone and ask them to do that, and they've never been to a church, and they come up with a biblical blueprint for a church, what would it look like? Would it really look like this? Would it be doing what we are doing? I suspect if someone gave you purely a biblical mandate of the church, it might not look much like what we do today and call church. Now, over the last month, we've learned quite a bit about what it means to be the church. But bottom line, what we've learned is that a church is the body of Christ. We are the physical entity in which, through which, and by which Christ works in this world. That means we're to be about the business that He is about. Now, what was the business of Christ when He was in this world? Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. That was his business, and that ought to be our business as well. In other words, he was all about the harvest. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look in John chapter 4, and let's begin reading with verse 27. Let me set the scene before we read. Remember, this is an account that occurs after Jesus has been talking to the woman at the well. He had told his disciples that he had a need to go through Samaria. His need was to go through and encounter this woman. He comes to the well at Sychar, outside the village of Sychar in the region of Samaria. He sends his disciples into town to buy some food. Jesus is there at the well all by himself, and a woman comes up. He begins talking with her and sharing with her the deep things of faith. He begins to reveal the inner need of her life and talk to her about how she can be a person of faith and have wells of living water springing up. Now, all of you remember that story. Now, immediately after that story, the disciples are coming back to him. And that's where you pick up the reading with verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" By the way, stop there for just a moment. Do you know why it says they marveled that he was talking with a woman? Don't misunderstand that. Don't assume that that means it was something wrong or something evil or something immoral. And you know, some people have the idea that it must have been a moral issue in that day that men didn't speak to women. That's not true. In that day, men and women did converse with one another. But the reason they marveled at this is because, and I don't want to offend you ladies when I say this, but in that day it was assumed that it was a waste of time for a man to talk to a woman. I mean, that's what they actually taught. It got really quiet in here when I said that. But that's what the rabbis taught. The rabbis taught that women did not have the ability to understand the deeper things of faith and deeper things of God. And so the rabbis taught that it was a waste of time to spend much time talking to a woman. In fact, they even taught that it was a waste of time to spend much time talking to your wife. Some of you men still think that is the case. I know that because your wives come and talk to me about it. And there's a lot of that same thing going on. They marveled he would talk to a woman. Now watch what happens, verse 28. The woman then left her water pot. She's excited, she's anxious. She went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Paraphrase, someone slip him a cheeseburger, verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food, that is that which sustains me at all times, my food is to do the will of him who sent me." What was the will of him who sent him? To seek and save the lost. Remember that. Verse 35. Pick up the reading now. "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest?" Underscore that phrase. "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white unto harvest." And just circle the words "white unto harvest." Verse 36, "And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." Now stop there. Do you understand what he's talking about? He's now talking about, for lack of a better way of saying this, he's talking about having a heart for the harvest. You know, in the Bible, we're described in many different ways, and what we do is described in different ways. For example, the Bible says of us that we're fishers of men. I like that. That sounds good to me. It sounds adventurous to be a fisher of men. The Bible says that we're the light of the world, salt of the earth, light of the earth, light of the world. I like being the light of the world. That sounds glamorous. The Bible says we are ambassadors for Christ. I like that. That sounds prestigious. But the Bible also says that we are laborers in the harvest. Now, I got to tell you, I don't like that as much as I do the other ones. Because the truth is, that doesn't sound adventurous or glamorous or prestigious. That just sounds like work. Doesn't that sound like work to you? And it sounds like hard work. I know something about the work of harvesting. I grew up in rural communities and in the rural areas of Georgia. In fact, I remember a time, and this will date me, and some of you will remember the same thing. But I remember a time when I was in elementary school in the rural community in which I lived, when school would let out when it was time to pick cotton. Does anybody here remember anything like that? I mean, they would let the school out so the kids could go and help pick cotton. I mean, I know something about the labor of harvest. It's hard work. The whole community had to get involved with it. Now, here's what Jesus is talking about. He says there's a harvest out here. It isn't a physical harvest. It's a spiritual harvest. And we're to see it and we're to get involved in it. All right, let's dig in quickly and do a Bible study. And we'll have to move in a hurry this morning. But let me show you two things that Jesus wants and wants from us in this passage. First of all, he wants us to be aware of the harvest. Write that down. He wants you to be aware of the harvest. Another way of saying it is he wants you to have eyes for the harvest. He wants you to recognize that all around you are people who are ready to come into the kingdom. Go back and notice what he says in verse 35. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Now listen. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes. Look at the fields. They are already white unto harvest. What is he saying? He says, look, all around you, there are people who are ready to be harvested into the kingdom. They're everywhere. Just start paying attention. Be conscious. Be what I call soul conscious. The harvest is everywhere. Your fields are white unto harvest. In fact, note, if you will, verse 35, the first phrase. He says, do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes. Do you know what he means when he says, do you not say there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Jesus is referencing a basic agricultural principle that everybody knew. In agriculture, everyone knows that you sow, then you wait, then you harvest. You sow the seed, it takes months for it to come to fruition, and then you harvest. He probably here is making reference to the barley grain. He says the fields are white unto harvest. When barley ripens, it becomes white, and the fields in that part of the world can look like they're snow covered. But it takes about 4 months for barley to grow and to ripen. You cast the seed, and then 4 months later, you reap the harvest. Now listen, Jesus said everybody understands that in agriculture, that's the way it works. You sow, then you wait, and then you can reap. But in the kingdom of God, it's not like that. In the kingdom of God, sowing and reaping go on all the time. There's always sowing being done, so there should always be reaping that takes place. There's always a harvest out here ready to be gathered in. That's the idea that he's trying to get across. Maybe what we need to do is define what Jesus means by the field. What is the field? He says the field is wide unto harvest. What is the field? What is your field? You say, Pastor, I guess the field is the church, right? No, this is not the field. This is the barn. Don't you understand that? This is the barn where the crops have been gathered. The field is simply your sphere of influence outside of the barn. That's your field. Maybe I need to address something. I think we have a problem. In fact, we have two problems in our understanding of things. I think we have a problem understanding the concept of Christian service and the concept of Christian witness. We tend to think that Christian service is doing something for God, that we have to go do something for God to serve God. But that's not true. The biblical concept of Christian service is not that we go do something for God, but that everything we do is for God. Do you understand the difference there? So many people have the idea that if they're going to serve God, they've got to teach Sunday school or sing in a choir or preach a sermon. I must do something to serve God. But the biblical concept is you serve God in everything you do. What do you do? Are you a doctor? You serve God by being a Christian doctor. Are you a lawyer? You serve God by being a Christian lawyer. Are you a school teacher, a mechanic? Do you work in a factory? You serve God with whatever you do. The second misunderstanding has to do with where we witness. We have the idea that we must go somewhere to witness. If we're going to be a witness, we have to go to Mexico or Las Vegas or down the street and knock on the door of a stranger. But the biblical concept is not that we go somewhere to witness as much as it is we witness everywhere we go. Witnessing is not an activity that occurs a couple of hours a week. It is a life that we live. Now, when you put those two concepts together, what you have is this. It creates for you the image of your field. It is wherever you are, whatever you're doing. It is that sphere of influence that is your sphere of influence. That is your field. And Jesus said, you better understand something. That field is white unto harvest. Oh, you say, well, Pastor, in my everyday life, I don't come in contact with many unsaved people. That's probably not true. Did you know that on average, every Christian, every day, the normal Christian workday, will come in contact with 8.5 non-Christians? I want you to think about that. You know, unless you work in a church, You know, you only come to 4.5 in a church. But if you, unless you work in a church, the average Christian will contact some 8.5 non-Christians every day of his life. The fields are white unto harvest. What you have to remember is this. The harvest is God's harvest. He's always working in his harvest. He's always cultivating. You and I, we sow and we reap, but God cultivates. And there's never a time when God isn't cultivating the harvest. You say, well, I'm just not aware of people out there who are ready to come into the kingdom. Well, let me ask you a question. Is that because they're not there or because you just simply don't see them? What Jesus is getting at is a soul consciousness. And I don't know exactly how to say that, but an awareness that there are people all around you who desperately are ready for the kingdom of God. In fact, let me point something out to you here that you may not have seen. In this passage of Scripture, you have a story who comes out of the village of Sychar, a woman who comes out of a village of Sychar to the well. In the same story, you have the disciples leaving the well and going into the village of Sychar. Are you with me? Now, if the woman's coming out of the village to the well and the disciples are coming from the well into the village, doesn't it stand to reason that somewhere along the way they cross paths? Wouldn't you think? Yet even though they seem to have crossed paths along the way, they didn't see what Jesus saw. In fact, in all probability, they were thinking, there's no reason to converse with this woman. What a waste of time that would be. They weren't seeing a soul for the harvest. They were seeing a woman of sin. I think sometimes that's the way we are. There are people all around you. I think we forget how much God has been working all week long. There are people who are genuinely hungry for something that is genuine. Now, if what you're asking is, Pastor, are there people who are hungry to come to church? Probably not. People who are hungry for religion? No. But people who are hungry for spiritual truth, they are everywhere. I think sometimes as a church, we lose that soul consciousness. We forget. In fact, sometimes I think we have this fortress mentality. We think that the only people who have spiritual interest are us. And we gather the crop in the barn. We close the doors and lower the shades and do our best to protect the crop in the barn. We assume the harvest isn't out there anymore. The people aren't interested anymore. Was there a time in your life when God worked in your heart and your spirit and pulled you toward Him? Do you not believe that what God has done for you, He will do for others? That's the issue. What does Jesus want? He wants you to be aware of the harvest, to develop a soul consciousness, to have harvest eyes, if you will. Let me give you something else very quickly. And by the way, before I get off from that, let me tell you, some of you in this room are people that the Spirit of God has been dealing with all week long. He's cultivating you for the harvest. That inner feeling, that emptiness that you feel, that desire for something more, that soul deficit that exists in your life, you wouldn't even know that it was there except the Spirit of God's been cultivating the field all week long. Let me give you one other thing quickly in this passage of Scripture. He wants you to be aware of the harvest, but that's not enough. He wants you to be involved in the work. The issue at hand in this passage of Scripture is twofold. Some of us can't see the harvest in front of us, and some of us can, but we don't do anything about it. Notice what he says beginning with verse 36. After telling us to lift up our eyes and look into the fields, wide unto harvest, he says, and he who reaps receives wages, gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. In other words, Jesus is saying, let me tell you, get involved in the work, it's worth it. There are eternal benefits and eternal dividends. Verse 37. For in this the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. What is he saying? Now the emphasis shifts from being conscious of the harvest to being involved in the work. And in essence, what he's saying is the same thing that he says in the Gospel of Luke and the same thing he says in the book of Matthew. You need to get involved in a harvest. You need to do your part, whatever that part is. Now there are many different things you can do in a harvest. Some sow, some reap, some do other things. You do understand, when harvest time came in the early church or the early world, in that ancient world, Everybody had a part to play. Some were those who put the sickle to the grain, cut the grain. Others came behind them, binding the sheaves. Others picked the sheaves up, put them on the carts. Others took the carts to the barn. Others brought water to the field. Others cooked meals for the laborers. But they did what they did, all with a mindset to harvesting. I think that's the same mindset we've got to have as a church. That we do what we do for a mindset, with a mindset of harvesting. What do you do in the church? Are you a greeter? Do it with a mindset to harvest. Recognize that you're making an impression when someone walks in this church. Are you in the music program? Do it with a mind to the harvest. Do it with the idea and the attitude that you're here to help people come into the kingdom of God. Do you teach? Do you work in the nursery? Do it with a mindset to the harvest. But understand, he's not just talking about doing your part in church. He's literally talking about going into your field and harvesting from your field. He says, well, I don't know how to do that. I can make it very simple for you. If all you know how to do is be nice to people and invite them to church, you can harvest. Adrian Rogers used to say that God didn't call us all to be preachers, but God called us all to be reachers. I thought that's good. And you're supposed to be a reacher. And if you can be nice to people, invest some time in the lives of people around you and simply invite them. You know what this is called? There's a name for this. This is called the come and see strategy of evangelism. When Andrew first encountered Jesus, he wanted to know where Jesus was going to reside. And Jesus said, come and see. It was coming to see that brought Andrew into a saving faith. When he's talking to Peter, he said, come and see. When Philip is talking to Nathanael, he says, we have found the Christ. Come and see. A legitimate way of evangelizing is simply the come and see method. Get excited and tell people, come and see. Some of you know the name of Liz Curtis Higgs. In 1979 through 1980, somewhere in that time frame, she was a shock jock in the city of Detroit. Her nickname was Motor City Mama. She was known for how abrupt and rude and crude she could be on radio. Her lifestyle was even worse than her radio persona. In fact, her lifestyle was so out of control that another shock jock, Howard Stearns, warned her that she was going to self-destruct. Can you imagine a lifestyle that Howard Stearns finds offensive? In 1981, she moved from Detroit to Louisville, Kentucky. She'd received a job offer in a station there. She didn't know anybody in Louisville, so she was very lonely. A young couple working at the radio station had just received Christ. They were members of an exciting, dynamic church, Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, a powerful church. And so they invited her one day to go to church with them and have dinner afterwards. She wasn't particularly interested in church, but she was lonely, and the idea of having lunch with someone to talk with was appealing to her. And so she came to the church. The first Sunday she came there, the pastor was preaching from Ephesians about wives being submissive unto their husbands. She was not very impressed. But what did move her was the compassion, the care, the zeal, the energy of the church, how everyone seemed to care about her. The next week, they asked her again, would you want to come to church with us, go out to dinner again? She said, yes. This happened 2 or 3 weeks, and then she met some folks in the choir, and they said, why don't you come sing in our choir? She loved music, and so she began singing in this huge choir in that great church. This went on for months until finally, one Sunday, the invitation was given, and she came forward and gave her life to Christ. People were surprised. They thought she was already a Christian. She'd been in the choir for so long. We all know that choir people can be lost, but they didn't think she was. She comes forward, accepts Christ. At this time, her name is Liz Curtis. God begins changing her whole life. She becomes the drive-time morning personality at that radio station. Her celebrity begins to grow. She starts taking her opportunities and the celebrity that she has, and every chance she gets, she begins talking about her newfound faith in Christ. She meets and marries Bill Higgs, and she becomes Liz Curtis Higgs. And then one day she tells her pastor that she thinks God is calling her to teach and to preach to women, to talk to women. So he begins setting up things for her so she can do women's conferences. And then she starts writing books, and now she has written dozens of books, Tens of thousands of people have come into the kingdom because of this woman. But here's the deal. How did it all get started? Come and see. A couple who looked around and their field was white to harvest. There was an opportunity. They simply invited her to come to the church. Can I tell you something? Every survey ever taken indicates that 75 to 90% of all people who come to a church for the first time come because someone invites them. And did you know that most of the time when you have invested in a relationship with someone and you invite them to come to church, they will come. They will come. The field is widened to harvest. It doesn't take a great deal of work to start harvesting the field. What you have to understand, though, is this, and let me share this with you quickly. There's a sense of urgency to what Jesus is saying. Note the phrase here. He says, lift up your eyes, look to the fields. They are already white unto harvest. For a field to be white unto harvest means the time is now. And the implication is this. You harvest the crop or you lose it. This is the implication all through Scripture. You are aware of the fact that you can lose a crop. In agriculture, the greatest tragedy is not when a crop does not make. The greatest tragedy is when a crop makes and then is left to rot in the field because they can't harvest it. Have you ever heard the old phrase, make hay while the sun shines? Loose paraphrase, harvest while you can. This is why Jesus says what he does in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 37. The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into his harvest. Let me show you a frightening verse of Scripture. You can write it down. Look it up later on. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. One of the most fearful verses in all the Bible. Jeremiah talking to the children of God and saying, listen, you're blowing your opportunity. And this is what he says. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. Have you ever heard that? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. The implication is this. All around us are people ready for the kingdom. But God requires a harvest to take place. Listen, some of you have assumed this is not your responsibility. It is your responsibility. You're the only one in your field. I'm not in your field. You are. There's a sense of urgency. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, Jeremiah says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night. Jeremiah was weeping all the time as it was, and he said, I just wish I could weep more for my people. The church has often been accused of being a dry-eyed church in a hell-bent world. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 126, the Bible says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. But notice how it starts. He who sows in tears shall reap with joy. It implies a sense of urgency. I think we've lost that sense of urgency. You know why I think we've lost that sense of urgency? Because I don't think we really think that anybody's really lost. We don't think of people as being lost. We don't think anybody's going to go to hell. December 2002, Newsweek magazine ran an article. The byline of the article said, church members take comfort. Hell is quickly disappearing from Christian theology. From such a great source as Newsweek. Hell is do you really believe that there is a hell? There's an interesting verse of Scripture in the book of Jude. Jude doesn't have chapters. It only has, well, verses. Jude, verse 22 says, on some have compassion, making this distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. What does it mean to pull people out of the fire? It means to confront people with the reality that there's a heaven, but there's a hell. I don't know what you believe, but if you believe the Bible, your loved ones who are without Christ are without hope. See, most people these days tend to believe maybe there is a heaven, and if not, we have this neutral idea of non-existence. Scripture teaches there's a heaven to gain and there's a hell to shun. I don't think I'll soon forget this. I was asked to speak at a youth conference. That hasn't happened in a long, 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 long time. But I was asked some time ago to speak at a youth conference in a backwoods, out-of-the-way mountain association. You know where Teleco is? Well, you go to Teleco and then you go out in the boonies. You just keep going out through there, and it's so far out. I think I was driving an hour before I saw anything that looked like civilization. They gave me this directions to go down this back hollow road, and I was winding down this little bitty back hollow road thinking, well, this isn't going to be much. And about I turned the curve, or went around the curve, and I could see about a quarter mile down in the valley, and there were all these flashing lights everywhere. I thought there was a terrible accident of some sort. And then I got down to the site, and there was no accident at all. The flashing lights were from the sheriff's cars and the ambulances. Fire trucks were there. They were all out there parking cars and controlling traffic in this little bitty back hollow, no place church. And you went inside, and the church was probably, I don't know, would probably seat about 250 or so people, maybe 300 people full. And they had over 600 people at that conference. They had them lined up around the wall, young people sitting on the floors of the aisles. They had a closed-circuit TV downstairs in the fellowship hall. I mean, this is in the middle of nowhere. And all these country mountain kids are there in this youth conference, and I'm the speaker. You know, I'm the pastor of First Baptist Church of Cleveland, Tennessee. And so, of course, they wanted me to come and speak. And so I did. I came, and I wore my suit and my tie, and they were anything but. And I don't think anybody else had a tie on in the whole place. And, you know, it just, I came up there to speak, and they had some athlete from UT, you know, who gave a Christian testimony that I preached. And after I preached, I gave an invitation. About 8 or 9 kids, maybe 10, came forward making decisions, and I was so proud of myself, you know, which is one of my problems. But I was so pleased. I mean, 8 or 9 kids making a decision, some giving their life to Christ. I was thinking, boy, they hit the jackpot with me. I'm sort of thinking that this is good. And then I turned this over to the person in charge, not a pastor, but a layman. And when he came up, he had this very hard, disappointed look on his face. And I couldn't imagine what it was. And I sat down feeling very good, you know, 8 or 9 kids having made this decision. And then this lay person gets up, and he just sort of stares around. He says, "Now, you uns think we're through, but we're not through." He said, "I don't think God is through with us." And he paused for a moment. His lip began to quiver. His eyes began to moisten. And then he said, "I want all you young'uns to know I love you." And then he said, "And I don't want you to go to hell." And that's how he said it. "I don't want you to go to hell." And I kind of clenched when he said that. And I, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking to myself, well, I wouldn't exactly have said it that way. You know? After all, I pastor a First Baptist church. I have a degree from a major university, 2 degrees from 2 of the largest seminaries in the world, a doctorate. I'm educated, I'm sophisticated. I don't think I would have said it like that. And then he said, "And I know some of you. If you die tonight, some of you are going to bust hell wide open." And he said, "Some of you mamas and daddies, you ought to be praying for your babies that they don't go to hell." I'm about to crawl under the pew by now. He said, "We're going to sing some more. I don't want anybody in this room to go to hell." And so we began to sing. And all of a sudden, there was this flood of people coming to the altar. Not young people. Parents. Coming to the altar, getting on their knees, getting on their face, praying and weeping and begging God to save their child. And then a few moments passed, and there was another, without any prompting, another wave of people came forward. This time, the kids were coming forward. And they were down on their knees. Some were laying flat on the ground. Some of them were hugging their mamas and daddies, asking their mamas and daddies to forgive them. They were weeping and praying. We couldn't get enough counselors to come down and get these kids aside and witness to them? It was one of the most glorious experiences of my life. All brought on by a man who didn't want young people to go to hell. Now, I don't suppose I should preach like that here. But the sentiment is just as real. I may not have the accent down, but the sentiment is just as real. I don't remember the last time someone came to me and said, "Pastor, pray for my child. I think he's lost. Or I think she's unsaved." I've been asked to pray for canker sores and loan approvals. I've been asked to pray for good weather at weddings. I've been asked to pray for a kindergarten child to have a good adjustment their first day of kindergarten. But I don't remember the last time someone came to me and just said, "Pastor, pray for my boy. I fear he's lost. I fear he's unsaved." Here's the reality. The harvest is white. Be aware of the harvest. Get involved in the work. Bow your heads for just a moment. In this room, there are two kinds of people: those who need to be harvested and those who need to be part of the harvest, leading people into the harvest. There are two kinds of people: those who don't know Christ, but you're ready. God's been working with you. And those in this room who ought to be praying for those who now need to make those decisions for Christ. In a moment, I'm going to pray. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, but I'm going to pray. Afterwards, we're going to stand to our feet and sing. If God's been dealing with you this week, He's been leading you, He's been cultivating the field of your life, and it's time, this is your time to come to Christ. After I pray and we stand to sing, you step out and step forward. Someone will meet you down front and take you aside and witness to you. If you're not a member of this church and you want to be part of a congregation that's going to be involved in the harvest, when I pray and then we stand to sing, you step out and you step forward. Someone will meet you down front. We're not going to embarrass you in any way. We'll take you aside and pray for you and get you started in the process of becoming a member of this church. Father, give us a heart for the harvest, a greater heart than we've ever had before. If 90% of the people who come to a church come because they're invited, and 90% of the people invited will come, then what does that say about us? Dear God, give us a heart for the harvest. Speak to us even in this moment and move powerfully in this place. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.